Hello again, and thank you for joining us as we look into God's Word together this morning. I'm Pastor Greg Larson, and you know, here at Pine Grove Baptist Church, our desire as followers of Christ is to do kind of primarily three things. We want to, first and foremost, love the Lord God. We want to love God, and we want to love others. So love is kind of the first thing that we are after. Secondly, we want to grow. We want to grow in our relationship with God. We want to grow in our relationships with other people as well. And then thirdly, we want to serve. We want to serve God as we serve others. So our time spent together each week studying the Bible, that's one of the ways that God uses to help us grow, so that we might understand His Word better, but then also to see how it applies to our lives. And so that's what I invite you to do with us right now. And before we dive into our study for the morning, why don't we take a moment and just pray and ask God's blessing on our time. God, You are gracious and loving. You are great and greatly to be praised. And Lord, we just look forward to the time that we get to share remotely right now, looking into Your Word. I pray, God, that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see exactly what You have for us. Lord, that in our heart of hearts, You would help us to seek understanding and how we can best apply Your Word to our lives. And so, God, we ask Your blessing on this time. We ask Your blessing on our study in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You know, if your experiences have been anything like mine over these past several weeks here, probably you found your life including quite a bit of what mine is included, which I'm calling it hurry up and wait. We're doing a lot of hurry up and wait right now as a culture. Lots of things seem to be on kind of indefinite hold, and we're waiting. We're waiting for life to come back to some semblance of normal. We're waiting for this coronavirus and everything that comes with it to finally kind of pass into memory. People are just waiting for all kinds of things right now. People are waiting to get back to work. People are waiting to, I don't know, go to the movies together. In a lot of ways, I think people are just waiting to get out of the house, to get back to doing the things that they're used to doing. But even those times when we do get out for whatever reason, there's more waiting to be done. We finally get out of the house and we go somewhere and we're waiting there as well. You're waiting in line to get into Costco or into the hardware store. You're waiting in the queue to get up to the drive-thru window because you can't go and sit down and eat anywhere right now, but you can hit the drive-thru and get your food and I guess park and eat it in the car or take it home, whatever it might be. You're also waiting right now, or at least I am, for non-essential items that you purchase through Amazon Prime, which usually get here in a day or two, but it's taken like a month right now to get here. We're just waiting. There is so much waiting going on right now. Hurry up and wait. And you know, I've enjoyed hearing from people how they have been kind of making do during this COVID-19 problem that our world is having right now. Things that they have been doing as they wait. You know, what do we do while we wait? And that question's been answered in all sorts of ways. Beyond binge watching your favorite, it could be Netflix, Disney Plus, Hulu, whatever your flavor is. Beyond binge watching that, it's been fun to see how people have found ways to do other things while they wait. I've heard of people organizing drive-by birthday parades for kids who had birthdays but couldn't invite friends over to have a party. People that have found ways to play games with each other online, card games and things. Hey, if everybody has a deck of cards, log in, we'll play a game together. I've seen people scribbling messages on the sidewalk in front of their home with sidewalk chalk, just writing encouraging things for people who are out walking or biking or whatever to read and be encouraged by. People have been connecting online in so many different ways, video chats, phone calls, texts, you name it. And yet still, we're all waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for this to be over. We're waiting for things to get back to normal. You know, there's something else that people have been waiting for. And they've been waiting for this something else a whole lot longer than these last handful of weeks that we've been waiting through the coronavirus here. Matter of fact, it was nearly 2,000 years ago that Jesus, the Son of God, lived, died, and was raised to life again. He did that, and then he ascended to heaven where he said he was going to be preparing a place for all of those who believed in him for their salvation to one day join him. You know, the Bible records Jesus' promises to us about that. It records God's prophecies about the Lord one day returning to gather up his followers and to take them to be with him in heaven forever. But you know, for the last almost 2,000 years, Christians have been waiting for the Lord to return. And so I think that means spiritually, we need to answer that same question that many of us have been asking with the coronavirus is, what do we do while we wait? Well, I think that's a good question for us to answer spiritually. We are waiting for the Lord to return. So what do we do while we wait for the Lord's return? We're going to finish up our look at the 13th chapter of John's Gospel together this morning. And there in those final few verses of chapter 13, Jesus informs his disciples that they are headed for a period of waiting. He is going to be with them only a short time longer, and then he will be gone and they will be waiting. But the Lord's clear command to us in the middle of our passage, that's one of the things that we can do while we're waiting. And in addition to that command, there's a couple of other takeaways in the passage that I think can help us to answer that question, at least in part. What do we do while we wait? So grab your Bible or your tablet or your phone or whatever it is that you're going to be following along with today as we look into God's Word together. Turn with me to the end of John chapter 13. In your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 31 and 32 in particular provide the backdrop for the very first suggestion that I would make about what do we do while we wait. Well, we should praise God for his loving plan. That's a great thing to do while we wait. Praise God for his loving plan. Now, as we pick up here in verse 31, Judas has just left the group of disciples with Jesus. They were having a meal together. He has gone out to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And so follow along as I read, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." God's glorious plan is about to be completely unfolded here. That word glorify, it's an interesting word because we really don't use it in our Western culture here outside of the Bible. Glorify is not a word you use in regular conversation day in and day out talking to other people. So what Jesus means by it as he uses that word here, there's a few things that are in view, but primarily he means that this glorification is going to come. He's going to be glorified or exalted, if you will, by virtue of the fact that he is completing the task that God the Father has given him. As he finally draws to a close everything that God the Father had appointed for him to do during his life on earth, that would glorify God, that would glorify Jesus, it would exalt them both. Jesus is about to bring to completion God the Father's plan for his life. Now, all the way along, of course, Jesus has been very careful about being obedient to everything God had called him to do. Jesus never misspoke. He never did anything contrary to God's laws and God's command. He obeyed everything that God had called him to do. And by doing that, he honored God and he glorified God. He exalted God by his obedience. Jesus is essentially able to say that he has already accomplished what God had ultimately asked of him. Now, at this point in John's gospel, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion is still some hours away, but recognize that Judas had just departed. He was on his way to the religious leaders to tell them where they'd be able to find Jesus, how they'd be able to identify him and arrest him and then do whatever they planned to do, which Scripture informs us quite clearly, even chapters earlier, they purposed to kill him. But see, Jesus let Judas go. Jesus knew that Judas would be the one to betray him. Jesus knew that Judas was leaving them that very evening to go and actively betray him to the religious leaders. And Jesus allowed Judas to leave, to go and carry out his plans of betrayal, his murderous intent. By doing that, Jesus essentially committed himself to follow through with what was coming. I suppose he could have prevented Judas from leaving, could have prevented him from doing what he was about to do. But Jesus' desire was to be obedient to his heavenly Father. Jesus was about to die for the sins of the entire world. And for the disciples who were still gathered here, the 11 that were left minus Judas, things in these coming hours, coming days even, were about to get far worse before they would ever get better. And yet, in all of that, you know what we still see here is God's loving plan. Back in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we've looked at that a couple of times over the course of our study. Jesus explained that God loved the world so very much that he had sent Jesus not to judge the world, but to save the world, to offer forgiveness and salvation to each and every person, to anyone and everyone who would put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sin and salvation from its consequences. Jesus offered that forgiveness and salvation. In just a few verses later, Jesus will go on to explain that there's no greater demonstration of love than for one to lay one's life down for another person. And that's exactly where he was headed. Not just for one other person, but he was about to lay his life down for every other person. You and me, these disciples, everybody before and after. He was about to die for the sins of the entire world. So what do we do while we wait? Well, we can praise God for his loving plan. God's loving plan, as difficult as it was to see unfold, his loving plan was to offer forgiveness and salvation to the entire world that so desperately needed it. Even though that plan included the death of his own son, God's plan was to see him raised to life again, defeating both death and sin in order to offer us that forgiveness, that salvation, and life forever with him one day. God loves you. Never forget that. God loves you and he wants to forgive you. He wants you to believe in Jesus, his only begotten Son. He wants you to accept that free gift that he offers, that mercy and grace that says, I will forgive you for all of the wrong things you've ever done if you will just acknowledge it to me and believe that I sent my Son to offer you that forgiveness. See, God is glorified in his loving plan. He is glorified by what he chose to do through Jesus Christ, and he is glorified as that plan finally comes to fruition. So while we wait, we can praise God for his loving plan The second thing that we can do comes out of Jesus' command to his disciples here. He says we need to love others the way he does. Love others the way the Lord does. What do we do while we're waiting? Waiting for Jesus, waiting for whatever we're waiting for? Love others the way the Lord does. We're going to skip over verse 33. We'll come back to it in just a little bit. But for now, follow along as I read verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This command to love one another at some level was certainly not a new command. Matter of fact, God had issued that almost exact sort of command to his people, that they were to love their neighbors as themselves, they were to love others. He had issued that command to them centuries earlier. All the way back in the book of Leviticus, we read of it specifically. So what made Jesus' command new wasn't the call to love one another. That was God's call from the start. What made this command new was the standard that Jesus set in how we are to love one another. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." We're to love like Jesus loved. So how did Jesus love? Who did Jesus love? Well, the most recent thing that the disciples could point back to was something Jesus had done really just moments earlier. They had gathered in this room to celebrate the Passover meal together. And as everyone was reclining at the table and the food was coming out and they were about to be served, Jesus got up and he took off his outer garments and wrapped a towel around himself. And then he took a bowl of water and he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus humbled himself. He took on himself the kind of the lowliest task any servant could ever be asked to do. And as the Son of God, as their rabbi, their teacher, he humbled himself and served them. That was an act of love on Jesus' part. You look back a few pages more, we can easily see that Jesus clearly loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus had died suddenly from a severe sickness. Jesus loved him. He wept over his death, and yet Jesus raised him back to life again. In fact, really throughout Jesus' ministry, you look through the pages of Scripture here, we see Jesus loving people in so many different circumstances, in so many different ways. Jesus loved the woman that he met by the well in Samaria, the one who had been married five separate times and was now presently living with a man who she wasn't married to at all. Jesus loved her and called her to accept not only forgiveness, but salvation. Jesus loved the man who was in the temple courts, who had been paralyzed for 38 years waiting to be healed. Jesus brought him healing. Jesus loved the man who had been blind from birth, and while everybody questioned who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way, Jesus said neither. His present circumstances are going to glorify God, and he gave this man sight for the very first time. Jesus loved the woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. He offered her forgiveness. And Jesus spent time with so many other people who were really on the margins of Jewish society. They were shunned by people. He cared for them. He loved them clearly. And he taught them. Jesus loved everyone. He even loved Judas, the one who would betray him. Jesus washed his feet. He loved Peter, who in just a matter of hours would deny him. He washed his feet. He loved Thomas, who a week later would doubt that Jesus had raised from the dead. Jesus loved them all. Now, you never find Jesus telling people that their sin is okay. Don't worry about it. You can do whatever you want. It's okay. As long as you love me, it's okay. You will never find him saying that in the pages of Scripture. Instead, he lovingly confronted people's sin, acknowledged it, said, don't do that anymore. Choose to live differently. But the reality is that the sin of any one or every one of those individuals, their individual sin never kept Jesus from coming to them and offering them love and forgiveness. And that applies to each one of us as well. Nothing that you have ever done in your life stands in the way of Jesus coming to you and letting you know that he loves you and that he wants to offer you forgiveness. This is the same sort of love that Jesus calls each of his followers to also demonstrate towards one another. A love that is self-sacrificial, a love that is self-giving, a love that is selfless. All of those things that we see in Jesus, that love that he showed towards so many people, that's the love with which we are to love one another. But let's be honest. Some people are just, they're difficult to love, right? Some people are just hard to love. Most of us don't have to think very long. You probably don't have to think very hard to come up with someone that you just find to be right on the border of being unlovable. Or maybe they just are. They're unlovable. Maybe it's that guy in the next cubicle at work, you know, the one who just seems to make enough noise that the entire department is disrupted. He's annoying. He talks too loud and he snorts all the time. You just want to bury him in Kleenex, you know, just dump it over the wall and just quiet him down. Or maybe it's the lady next door. She's always complaining. If it's not that your dog barked once last week sometime, she's complaining when you park your car in front of her home that, well, you should park in front of your own home. Don't park your car in front of mine. Oh, and then there's that guy that you see every time you're out walking. You know the one. He's right about everything, and he knows it, and he's got an opinion about everything, and his opinion is right, and he is just, oh, so annoying. I just wish he would put a sock in it. I don't want to hear from that guy anymore. Maybe the people that are hard to love are even friends. Maybe they're even people in your own family, in your own home. Sometimes people can be hard to love. We have trouble loving others. Maybe not everybody, but some people we have trouble loving. And God knows it. That's why Jesus told us we need to do it. That's why he issued this command. We have to be told to love. Because otherwise, we probably just wouldn't choose to in some situations. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to love in your life, what motivates your love? What is it that drives you or motivates you to love someone or something in your life? Why do you love the car you drive if you love your car? Why do you love the animals that you love? Why do you love cats or dogs or horses or, guinea pigs or snakes or whatever it is that you love? Why is it that you love going to those certain places? Why do you love going to the beach? Why do you love going to the mountains? What is it about the Grand Canyon or that national park that you just love so much? Why do you love your mom or your dad? Why do you love your spouse or your kids? Why do you love your friends? Why do you love God? You know, our motivation for love, God has something to say about that. Matter of fact, John has something to say about that. He talks about love so many times in this gospel here. But you know, he writes again later in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Jesus expands on expands on Jesus' commandment here from our passage, and he helps us to understand what our motivation is for loving others. So keep a finger in John 13, because we'll come right back to it, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and follow along as I read verses 7 through 11. 1 John, very much near the end of your New Testament there, right before Revelation, back up a few books. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, His one and only Son. And He sent Him to save us from the consequences of our sin, not to judge the world, but to save the world. If that's the way that God loved us, then can't we see about loving others to the best of our ability as well? Back in our text in John chapter 13, Jesus said there in verse 35 that our love for one another, that is the means by which others will know whether or not we are Jesus' disciples, whether or not we are His followers. It's interesting. God actually provides for, He allows for right here, the world to judge whether people are truly Jesus followers or not by the way they behave towards one another. Jesus says that people will know we are Christians by our love, not by the size of our church building, not by how often we gather as a church, not by how religious we make ourselves out to be, not by how loud we sing our songs to the Lord. People will know we are Christians, or will know whether or not, by how we love one another. That's the standard that Jesus set. It's all about love. Jesus wants His followers to show a quality of love that is unparalleled in the world. You know, there's a lot of places that you can go where you can find communities, groups of people that are, I don't know, just like you. You can find groups of people to hang out with that you all share something in common. You can find people who live for any number of things. They live for sports, or music, or politics, or gardening, or whatever it is. You can find all sorts of groups. But here's what Christ has called the church to be. Christ has called His church to become a community of love. That is to be the hallmark of followers of Christ. A circle of Christ followers, the church is a circle of Christ followers who invest in one another because Christ has invested in us. We love one another because Christ has loved us. We're to be known by our love, Jesus says. And it's not that that means we're supposed to love the world less. It just means that we're supposed to love one another all that much more. People should be able to walk into a church, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Honestly, I think people should be able to walk into a church and find it filled with people who love one another and are actively seeking to love others who come in just as well. Again, following Christ's model, it's not that they will come in and necessarily find a place where they are told that everything that they want to do is okay. Rather, it's a place for everyone who shares the experience of having done things wrong. We've all done wrong things. It's a place where everyone knows what it is to fall short of God's standards. God's standards are perfection. None of us can do that. If it was the Hall of Fame, basically to make it into God's Hall of Fame, you've got to bat 1,000. You've got to never make an error. You've got to get a hit every time you're at bat. None of us can do that. Church is a place where people should love one another, and it's a place where we get it. None of us does it all right. But here's the thing. Church is also a place where all of us ordinary people live under the love and forgiveness of an extraordinary God. So how can we love others like the Lord does? Well, it's more than just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's an attitude. It's a choice that shows up in the way we behave, in the way we act. We make the choice to be loving toward one another. We love others by helping them, maybe even when it's not convenient to do so. We love by giving, even when giving is hard for most of us. We love by looking after the welfare of other people, not just our own. We love others by absorbing their hurts and not complaining or fighting back. We seek to love. That kind of love is hard. It's difficult. And I think that's why people notice when you actually do it. When you love others, even when it's hard, it says something. And that's why we can only love that way when God is truly a part of our lives, when we have been loved by God and responded to that love. That's the only way that we are going to be able to love others the way God calls us to. We're all waiting. And while we wait, we need to love others like the Lord does. That's His command to us. Well, finally, while we wait, thirdly, I would say we also need to lovingly desire to follow the Lord. Lovingly desire to follow the Lord. These were Jesus' final moments. This was His last evening with the disciples. Matter of fact, John takes the next 5 chapters to slowly, carefully, and in a very detailed way spell out Jesus' final teaching, His final words with His disciples before He would go to the cross. Jesus let them know that His time with them was short. And that prompted a question and response by Peter. Take a look at verse 33, and then we'll pick up the last few verses of the chapter together. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And skip down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times." Jesus addresses his disciples here as little children. And that was a term of affection that was sometimes used by rabbis in addressing their students. But Jesus uses it here to share his heart with them. He loves these men. He has spent the last 3, almost 4 years with them as his constant companions. He explains to them that he's only going to be with them a short time longer, and where he's going, they can't follow him. Jesus had said almost this exact same thing back in John chapter 7 and verse 34. There he meant to tell the religious leaders that he would not be around much longer to share God's truth with them, his offer of forgiveness and salvation, and that when he left, so would that revelation. When Jesus left, that message was going with him. Here, though, as Jesus talks with his disciples, he uses it to refer to his coming crucifixion and his resurrection, although clearly in a very veiled way. None of them truly understood what it was that Jesus was saying to them in the moment. Peter, being the impetuous one that he always was, he speaks right up and questions, "Well, why are you, where are you going? Why can't we go with you? Why can't I go with you right now?" He apparently intends to follow Jesus wherever Jesus is going. Even though Peter doesn't yet know where that is, he's ready to go. And Jesus says that Peter will indeed follow him later. History does show us that Peter also died by crucifixion. But what we see here is how intensely Peter loved the Lord Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus always. He didn't really seem to want Jesus to die for him. Actually, I would say it seems like he much preferred it to be the other way around. He was willing to lay his life down for Jesus. Peter desired to lovingly follow the Lord. So what's your desire? What in your heart of hearts do you truly desire? If you have believed in Jesus as your Savior, then I'm sure that you do desire to follow the Lord, to learn to be obedient to His will for your life. The thing is, each one of us knows we can't do that perfectly. Every one of us continues to struggle against doing the wrong things, things that we know are wrong. We continue to struggle to make the right choice, and sometimes we just don't. Sometimes we make the wrong choice. But the fact that we can't do it right 100% of the time, that should never keep us from trying to do our absolute best for God. After Peter said that he would lay down his life for Jesus, Jesus kind of essentially responds, "Really? You're really going to lay down your life for me?" And then he goes on to explain that before a rooster would even crow, understand this was the evening time as they met here, evening on Thursday, the crow of the rooster, the cock crow, was actually a time frame. I guess roosters sometimes crowed in the middle of the night. But for the Romans, the cock crow, the rooster crow, occurred between midnight and 3 a.m. So just literally a short time from when Jesus was speaking to Peter, he said that not only would Peter not lay down his life for Jesus, before that time came to pass, Peter would deny he even knew Jesus 3 times. And that's tragic. That is something that, in fact, did take place, and Peter was very ashamed of it for a period of time until the Lord restored him. But, you know, there is a certain beauty that is found here as well. That beauty is that in spite of our failures, Jesus never stops loving. And that is something that I think should give us such joy, should give us such a sense of hope to know that Jesus never stops loving, even when we fail him. Jesus knew that Peter would deny knowing him in just a few hours from that moment. And yet Jesus loved Peter and continued to love him. He loved him before, during, and after his failure. Jesus loves each one of us too. He lived and died for you because he loves you. He wants you to be saved from the consequences of your sin. He wants you to accept that gift of love and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Jesus loves you. While we wait for the Lord's return, we, like Peter, should lovingly desire to follow the Lord. Well, we are still waiting. We're waiting, and truth is, Scripture makes it clear the Lord could return at any time. But Christians have been waiting for 2,000 years. For that matter, we're still waiting for the coronavirus and all of that to settle down. We're waiting for life to get back to whatever normal is going to look like. There's so much that we can be doing while we wait. And as we've seen here in Jesus' conversation with his disciples, we can praise God for his loving plan. We can certainly love others like the Lord does. And we can lovingly desire to follow the Lord. To sum it all up, really, we simply need to focus on one word: love. You want to know what we should be doing while we wait? Love like Jesus. It's simple to say, harder to do, but by God's grace, we can do it. Love like Jesus. There was one occasion in Jesus' ministry where a teacher of the law put him to the test and asked him, "Okay, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment of all of God's commandments throughout Scripture?" And Jesus essentially summed it up with a word. As he answered, he put all of the Ten Commandments together. He said, it's this: love. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Heart, soul, mind. Love the Lord God with everything you've got. And the second is just like it: love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love. Love is the greatest commandment. And here at the end of John 13, what we find is Jesus' standard for love. We need to love like Jesus. Let's close in prayer. God, I'll thank you first and foremost for your love for us. Thank you for loving us even when we were unlovable, even when we were choosing to do things our way instead of your way, even when we didn't care what you had to say. You loved us and you offered us forgiveness and salvation. And the example we see in the life of our Savior Jesus is an amazing example of love lived out. God, help us to love like Jesus. Help us to show the same love to others that you have shown to us. God, we can only do that as your love flows in and through us. As you love us, teach us, Lord, to love others the same way. And I pray that that too, God, would be to your glory and your honor. And we thank you, God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being with us this morning. And I pray that this week especially, you know how very much God loves you, and that you seek to love others like Jesus.